Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. We read in chapter 55 of Isaiah's prophecy these words, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God, in other words, is bigger than we are. Much, much bigger. And His ways are far more complex than we can ever hope to imagine. And we have an example of that in the text that we come to today, in which Isaiah's prophecy is structured around three points. First, God assures us that He's preparing a place for us so great that we will never want to leave. We find that in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 62. Third, God reminds us of His steadfast love through history, a love that is in spite of us, chapter 63, verses 7 through 14. But in between those two statements, secondly, we have a statement that reveals the triumphant anger of Christ, the bloodied victor in a war of vengeance against human evil. And so we have future promise, past faithfulness, and right in the middle, bloody vengeance, all in one passage. And why? Well, because God is not a simplistic person. He's complex. And His complexity is the hope of the world. Now, it's important that we understand this because we live in a world that doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. We see the brutality, we see the sufferings, we see the insecurity all around us, and we wonder, God, where are you? Why don't you do something about this? You have the power, why don't you act? But when we look beyond this world, when we enlarge our view of God and accept Him for all that He is, our frustrations begin to be eased, and we find strength to face whatever comes our way. What we need is the perspective of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, characters in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've read the book, then you'll be familiar with this conversation. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the King of the Wood and the son of the greatest emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. In that little dialogue, Lewis was trying to get across the point that Christ is not safe, but He is good. And if we'll trust Him enough to accept Him rather than squeeze Him into the mold of our own preconceptions, when we open up with that kind of trust, we've prepared the way for the Lord, as Isaiah said earlier in chapter 40. In today's passage, Isaiah oscillates between the kindness and the severity of God. You can see it in the outline in your bulletin. The passage, in effect, answers the prayer that we make when we sing the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. For without a vision of Christ before us, we are overwhelmed. Without a clear vision of Christ in His glory, all we can see is the world around us, which usually sets us back on our heels. But with Christ Himself clearly before us, with a sense of glory filling us as it should, We know how to think about life and the difficulties that confront us. That's what this text aims to do. Well, let's read it through in its entirety, then we'll come back and look at each of its parts. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 62. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He's granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Father, this is your most holy word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand what we've just read. Its significance for us today, living some 2,800 years after Isaiah penned these words. By your Spirit, O Lord, bring these words alive to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the passage begins with the Lord's future promise. Look again at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 62. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. God has two ways of relating to people in the Bible, two sets of ground rules, if you will. One is the Old Covenant, and the other is the New. The Old Covenant, in passages like Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we read the words, "Do this thing, and I will bless you. Fail to do the right thing, and I will curse you." That's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, however, says, "You failed. You've broken my law and are way beyond the capacity for self-correction. But guess what? I save sinners. And I've done everything for you through my grace in Christ. Enter into Him, even with the smallest of faith, and you will live." But the subtlety of the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction is that it is both historical and existential. That is to say, God established an Old Covenant relationship with Israel in biblical times, but even back then, He led believers into personal New Covenant freedom. And the same is true today. Each of us struggles through Old Covenant frustration, longing to be what we know we should be. We struggle through that into New Covenant rest as we come to the end of ourselves and trust in Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Each of us relives the ancient story personally and spiritually. If you're angry with God because He seems so far away, understand why. You are in Old Covenant thinking. Our natural moral calculations always overestimate what we have done and what we deserve and underrate what God has done. That's why the Old Covenant is an entirely unworkable arrangement. We fail God more than we know. And then we blame Him for our struggles and we get bitter about our lot in life. If that's where you are with God right now, hang on. Trust Him as much as you can and let Him lead you forward. He has something better for you. According to the New Covenant, everything He demands, He also provides freely and forever through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now that is what Isaiah is referring to here. The Old Covenant defeat is not His final word to His people. When His New Covenant purposes are fulfilled, they will eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Foreigners shall not drink your wine. Those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." That is the Bible's way of referring to life in its fullness. Never again to be disturbed. Life in the presence of God. That is where He is taking His people, you and me. But it's also what He's offering to the nations. Look at verses 10 to 12. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. What does Isaiah see in his mind's eye as he pens these words? Well, he sees a walled city, formerly desolate and forsaken, but now repopulated with redeemed people. He sees the gates of the city open. He sees a newly resurfaced highway leading from the ends of the earth into this city. And he sees the nations invited to come and enjoy the victory of God with His people. He sees all of that. What he sees is a picture of the future, when the church and the world will become one in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, God proclaims to the end of the earth a coming salvation. All who welcome the call are made the holy people by the grace of Christ. They enter the New Jerusalem, redeemed out of the wreckage of every failed human culture, and all to the glory of God. And mind you, the final victory of grace isn't just wishful thinking. Look again at what Isaiah is saying. The imperatives he uses and the promises that he makes are his way of saying to us, this is God's will. Christ is preparing a place for us. And the way in has been made easy, like a built-up highway, so that anyone who wants Christ may enter in. Think of it this way. Every living church is an entry point into the eternal city. Our gates, as it were, are wide open. The only obstacle to living in the fullness of Christ forever is Christ. If He isn't what you want, then heaven isn't what you want. But the way is open. Not even our sins can keep us out. Christ is the way, and He's also the reward. And if you can accept Him, you are in. And if you are in, then across your life, along with everyone else in the New Covenant community, the hand of God will write the words, holy, redeemed, sought out, not forsaken. That's what He says about you. That's God's promise to you and me. He's preparing a place for us so great that we will never, ever want to leave. But this good news, as I said before, is immediately followed by a disturbing vision. Why does Isaiah do this? It's like waking up from a wonderful dream. You know, occasionally we have dreams that, you know, we don't want to wake up from, right? Why did I wake up from that dream to these problems? Or we wake up and then we go back to sleep and we have a horrible dream. I like the first one best. What is up with that? Well, having painted this glorious scene, now he paints another scene, and it's a disturbing vision. Look at verses 1 and following of chapter 63. Who is this that comes from Edom? Is in crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread on the winepress? I have trodden the winepresses alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is a sobering picture Isaiah is painting. And it raises two questions. First, what are Edom and Bozrah? Well, Edom was a nation south of Israel, and Bozrah was its capital city. But Edom was also a long-standing enemy of God's people, going all the way back to the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, for whom Edom was named. In fact, Edom so bitterly hated Israel that in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets, Edom became known as more than a nation. It became the epitome of malice toward God and His people. In other words, Edom represents man at his worst, despising God, looking to earthly joys for fulfillment, and persecuting God's people because of their loyalty to a higher world. As I've said before, Augustine saw the human race divided into the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is everyone who loves God, even to the extent of contempt towards self. And the city of man, on the other hand, is everyone who loves self, even to the extent of contempt toward God. Each of us lives in one city or the other, and our true loyalty stands out in the way that we treat people. Which side are you on? Which city are you dwelling in? The second question raised here is the one that Isaiah himself asks. Who is this coming from Edom, blood spattered with the gore of his enemies that he slaughtered? It's as if Isaiah is speaking as one of those watchmen on the wall that we read about last week. And he's looking and longing for God to come and rescue us from the madness of the world, from the madness of our own hearts. And then suddenly, out at a distance, coming from Edom, he sees someone approaching. Who is this? Friend or foe? Why is his clothing spattered red? Has he been treading grapes in the winepress? No. He's been taking vengeance on his enemies. He's been fighting for redemption, and he's done it all alone. We didn't help him. In fact, we don't even see him until his victory is complete. Look at him out there. The way that he's approaching us, marching in the greatness of his strength. He's not tired. He's energized. He's awesome. He's terrible in his wrath. Who is this? Isaiah asks. Well, of course, this is a vision of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The Apostle John was given a similar vision of Jesus in Revelation 19. There we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, John sees another vision, in this case a vision of the present age in its death throes. He writes there, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb.'" See, we fear all the wrong things. Earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 8, the Lord said to the prophet, he said this, he said, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." God wants us to fear wisely. He wants us to redirect our fears from the passing human crises to the final divine crisis. He wants us to concern ourselves with the question that Isaiah asks here, who is this? And the answer is not simplistic. He is the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. Notice the repeated anger words in verses 3 through 6. It's as if Isaiah rolls out the vocabulary of anger and wrath. And notice the word vengeance in verse 4. Jesus Christ is not safe, but he is good. Don't try to get him to fight for your side, whatever it may be. He has his own cause to fight for. His year of redemption has come. He's out to rid the whole world of every last particle of human evil. And you and I better be on his side. And we can be. He wants us to be. He's mighty to save, he says in verse 1. And he wants to be mighty for you and me. But we have to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We have to truly want it more than anything else. There are two things that everyone must understand about the wrath of the Lamb. One is that if the Lamb is angry with you, there can only be one reason. You deserve it. For you see, the Lamb of God is gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus told us. And so if the Lamb is angry with you, it is only because you've rejected His love and tenderness and redemption. The reason for the wrath of the Lamb, the essential sin that will spatter your blood on His robe at the second coming, is your rejection of His love. Let the Lamb love you. The second thing that you need to understand is that if you've suffered injustice from others and you are angry, let the Lamb fight for you. The Bible is quite clear on this. It says in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let the Lamb defend you. Let the Lamb fight for you. And finally, to stabilize us as we wait for Christ to come with His final intervention, Isaiah invites us to look back now, to look back at the faithful love of God shown to us thus far in the final section, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 63. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love." Isaiah here heaps words upon words in an attempt to describe the love of God. But I want you to notice he begins and ends this summary verse, that's what verse 7 is, he begins and ends this summary verse with God's steadfast love, His chesed. We've talked about that before. And why? Because the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds us. And felt assurance of His love is the oxygen of our souls. It is what keeps us alive and stabilizes us over and over and over. Jude writes, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." How? How do we do that? Well, we do that by going back and rethinking what He's done for us, even as Isaiah does here in verses 8 and 9. God chose us. He became our Savior. He has shared in our afflictions. He's given us His presence. He's redeemed us and carried us every step of the way. His highest love is steadfast love for people who don't deserve it. And that's God's love for His people, for you and me. It is the meaning of our lives. It is the story of salvation coming down into our world. Think of how the church began. A little band of frightened people in an outpost of the Roman Empire with all the powers of society against them. That's how it began. But God loved them. God loved His bride. Listen to how one scholar put it. "Within the space of 30 years after the death of Christ, the gospel had been carried to all parts of the civilized and to no small portion of the uncivilized world. Its progress and triumphs were not concealed. Its great transactions were not done in a corner. It had been preached in the most splendid, powerful, and enlightened cities. Churches were already founded in Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and at Rome. The gospel had spread to Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedon, Italy, and Africa. It had assailed the most mighty existing institutions. It had made its way over the most formidable barriers. It had encountered the most deadly and malignant opposition. It had traveled to the capital and had secured such a hold even in the imperial city as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself on the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years, it settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar, close every pagan temple, bring under its influence everywhere the men of rank, of office and power, and that the banners of the faith would soon stream from the palaces of the Caesars. All this would be accomplished by the instrumentality of Jews, of fishermen, of Nazarenes, They had neither wealth, armies, nor allies. With the exception of Paul, they were men without learning. They were taught only by the Holy Ghost, armed only with the power of God, victorious only because Christ was their captain. And the world acknowledged the presence of the messengers of the highest and the power of the Christian religion. Its success never has been and never can be accounted for by any other supposition than that God attended it. He did it. He did it because He loved them. You see, it does not matter what forces or trends are against Christ and His church today. It doesn't matter. Until He returns, we will always have enemies. You can count on it. But you need not worry about it. What does change along the way is our responsiveness to His steadfast love. It isn't His enemies that disempower us. We do it ourselves. That is the point of verse 10. Look at it again. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. See, it wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians who defeated Israel long ago. They defeated themselves by saying no to God. They were thinking, we're okay, we can handle this ourselves. We don't need God that much. After all, you know how complicating He can make things. When they rebelled against God, things could not just go on as before. God is not mocked. When a child runs into the street right in front of a car, the dad pulls his child to safety angrily. If a neighbor rescues the child, he doesn't get angry. Only love cares enough to get angry and rebuke and discipline. And so it is with God. If our lives grieve His Holy Spirit, He won't support our stupidity. The Bible says God opposes the proud. Put another way, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from ourselves first and foremost. If we will embrace His steadfast love, He will show us what it means that our God is a mighty fortress. Therefore, the question that Isaiah asks twice in verse 11 really is the question. Where is He? The important questions in life, by the way, are always God questions. If you see yourself as you are, helpless, needing a great ally, this becomes the question of your life. Where is He? Stop everything else until you find the answer to that question, because nothing else matters. Look beyond yourself. Look beyond your sins. Look beyond your fears. Where is He? Where is He who led His people in order to make a glorious name for Himself? Other generations experienced it. Now it is our moment. Where is He in our experience? Like the prodigal son coming to his senses, when we go to the Father in honesty, admitting everything right down to the last detail, when we go to the Father with that kind of trust, He sees us when we are still a long way off and He runs toward us. Runs toward us. And embraces us. And kisses us. You see, this is God. And interestingly, when we do that, when we go to God with repentant hearts, our experience of our complex God becomes very, very simple. Steadfast love through the blood of the Lamb. If you remember nothing else from this morning's sermon, remember that. Steadfast love through the blood of the Lamb. For that is the bottom line. In short, that is all that we really need to know. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to also believe it. Help us to trust you. Help us to turn from sin and from self to the God who made us, the God who knows us best, the God who loves us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.